But we're in 1 Samuel 31, and we read about the tragic ending of Saul and his sons. The tragic ending of Saul, King Saul, the king of Israel, and his sons. Now, back in chapters 29 and 30, we read last week that all-out war was brewing between Israel and the Philistines. Israel's king, Saul, had been condemned by the deceased Samuel the prophet via the witch of Endor, a very strange, odd story. And apparently, you know, the Lord did allow Samuel to come back from that place called Abraham's bosom and tell Saul, "You're a dead man, you and your sons, and you're all going to die in this battle because you've rebelled against God your whole life." Now, Israel's future king, he wasn't doing well at the time. David had sought refuge with the enemy, he and his 600 men plus their women and children. For about a year and a half, he kept leading his 600 men on pillaging campaigns against Philistine villages and against their Philistine allies. But he left no one alive so that no one could go back to King Achish of the Philistines and tell him what David was doing. And then David lied to Achish, saying, "Oh, we've been marauding Judean towns, the people of Israel. We've been marauding against them," when in actuality he was and his men were conquering the villages of the Philistines. Now, Achish was so snowed that when the Philistines were gathering to go against Israel at war, he invited David and his men to join with them in the war against Israel. At that point, David was he's between a rock and a hard place. On one hand, if he told Achish, "I can't go do that," Achish would ask why. And David would maybe be caught in his lie. But at the same time, he couldn't go and fight because he's the anointed future king of Israel. It's not good for a king to begin his kingdom by killing the people you're supposed to be ruling over. And so David had quite the conflict of interest. But when it came time to muster the armies, God had already taking care of matters. He was mercifully sparing David from this. The lords of the Philistines saw David and his men and said, "They're not going with us. They may turn on us in battle, so we don't want them with us." And so Achish then told David and his men, "Hey, go home. Go down to the southern city of Ziklag where you guys are all set up and you're out of the battle." Well, when they returned, they found their village destroyed. And all of the women and children and all the cattle and all their possessions had been taken away. Well, eventually they caught up with the culprits. Turned out they were the Amalekites. A whole bunch of Amalekites, hundreds of thousands of them. Well, David and 400 of his men routed the thousands of the Amalekites, rescued their families and their stuff, plus a lot more stuff that the Amalekites had taken on previous raids. And then David, as he's returning home, he sent some of that spoil, some of the extra stuff, as gifts to his friends and elders in Judah in anticipation of his return to Israel. He knew he would return one day. He, at this point, is now getting right with God. He'd taken about a year and a half vacation from God. He'd backslidden. And, you know, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, I'm sure you've had a time where you weren't quite as on fire with God as you once had been. Maybe even you've backslidden, maybe for longer than a year and a half. You can understand what David was struggling with. He wasn't seeking God. He was trying to do things on his own. And as a result of that, things were a mess. Well, once he found the village attacked, his own people attacked and taken away, then he began to seek God. Then he repented. Then God began to move and speak to him once again. And so now David realizes, you know, I'm not long here in Ziklag. I've got to go back to the people of Israel and Judah because I'm called to be their king. But before he returned, war between the Philistines and Israel would break out. In verses 1 through 13, we read about Saul's sin that brings judgment upon himself. Saul's sin brings judgment upon himself. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, according to this map here, the Philistines had originally gathered at Aphek, and then they brought the fight to Israel near the city up north there called Jezreel, and specifically the battle ended on Mount Gilboa, which was close by Jezreel, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 2, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, all Saul's sons, these three boys. There were three young men at the time. They were all killed in the battle. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." In other words, "I'd rather be killed by you quickly than to be tortured by the Philistines and killed slowly." And, you know, he had a good point. He knew he's going to die, and so he figured better to go now than to prolong the agony. But his armor bearer would not. That'd be awfully hard, wouldn't it? Here's this, they didn't have like a gun or something they could just bang and it be over. There was a sword, and you had to swing, and you hope you didn't miss the first time, because then you'd have to swing the second and third and fifth time, and oh, wait, just hold on there, hold still, you know. That would be a little unnerving, a little disconcerting, wouldn't it be? You know, "I'm going to die here, take my sword and hack me to bits. No, thank you. Well, my mom's calling me for lunch. I got to go." His armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword. Notice that. Took a sword, not spear, not lance, took a sword. This will factor in here in a little while. Remember that. Saul fell on a what? On his sword. And he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, okay, he's dead now. He's not somewhat, he's all dead. Okay, saw that he was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together in that same day. The book of 1 Chronicles also records this event, but then it adds some commentary. Listen carefully to what the summary of this event is told to us by the Holy Spirit in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, God, killed him, Saul, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So, unfaithful, would not keep the word of the Lord, consulting a medium, the occult, a witch, for guidance, would not inquire of God. Amen. Four strikes against you. For all these things, God determined that Saul needed to go, and that God had rejected Saul, had torn the kingdom away from him, and had given it to a man better than him, namely King David. So how sad, his unfaithfulness. God told him what to do. It wasn't a question about what. Saul wasn't wondering, what is the Lord's will for my life? God specifically spoke to him through Samuel the prophet and also through the priests and prophets, and specifically told Saul what to do. And Saul said, that's a nice plan. However, I got something better. And so he did his own thing. He wasn't interested in being led by the Holy Spirit. Wasn't interested in seeking God daily, moment by moment, for the direction of his life. He had his plan. And come rain or shine and high water, he was going to implement his plan. Well, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Saul, in his sin, he brought all that judgment and death upon himself. We need to understand, and I'm sure we do for the most part, but we need to understand that sin, not only isn't it a good thing, but sin brings forth death. In James chapter 1, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' Oh, God was just really tempting me with this thing." You know, and some people will even say, "Well, the Lord, you know, he put this temptation before me to see how I would do, and it was too strong, and I felt..." No. Never let it be said when a person's tempted that God's doing the tempting. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's not God who's tempting anybody. Well, where does temptation come from? Where does that desire to give into sin come from? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's not even the devil that made you do it. Of course, that dates me, doesn't it? How many of you, the devil made me do it? How many of you remember the comedian? Yeah, Flip Wilson, okay. It's not even the devil who makes a person do it. It's we ourselves. Now, Satan can put stumbling blocks across our paths. He can set up situations, but any desire to want to give in to that thing, that's not the devil. That's certainly not God. That's us. That comes from within. This thing was too heavy for me to bear. Oh, no. The Bible says that God always provides a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. And God will with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there is a way of escape. We are able to bear it. Why is it I give into sin? Well, because of our desires. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. I like that last word there because sometimes we think sin's not that big of a deal. You know, I can do a little sin today and I'll be okay. It's not really that big of a deal. No. Sin brings forth death. I love what one pastor said. Let's say this hand represents my will. This fist represents an enticement to sin. Okay, as long as my will remains firm, that sin or that thing just remains all that it is, just a temptation. But it becomes a sin, it gives birth to sin when my will bends to it and holds on to that, when it conforms to that, when my will embraces that temptation, that's where sin occurs. Now, the problem is sin is poisonous. And the more we hold on to sin, the more that deathly poison begins to course through our spirits and through our lives. And that's why sin brings forth death. And not only death to ourselves, but did you notice in Saul's case, because of his sin, he was judged. And who else died in the process? His three sons. How sad. You know, a person sins, and sin isn't some nice little package that keeps itself neatly to that person. No, it's like a landmine that goes off, and whoever's close by is going to be hit by the flak. A hand grenade not only takes out its target, but all those who are close by. Sin is a huge explosive with far-reaching catastrophic effects. Look at verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. Philistines dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. That's just what you did when you killed your enemy. You got to go and take their stuff. You got to go through their pockets, through their backpacks, and you got the spoils of war. When the Philistines did this, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and went throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple their idols and among their people. They put Saul's head in the temple of their god there in a city called Beth Shan. We read about that later on in 1 Chronicles. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. And it's there on the map. You see Beth Shan in the top there. I went a little too quickly on Jabesh Gilead. I'll back that off. Okay. Now the inhabitants of, and by the way, Beit Shan there, some of us are going to go get see that next week. FYI, it's a very cool place. You're going to like it. Now the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, and all those of you aren't going, you know, too bad. All those, I'm kidding. We'll do it next time, okay? Next year, all of us in Israel. And then the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul. And these are Jews that were living there. All the valiant men arose and traveled by night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus, the tragic end of the rebellious, stubborn Saul and those who were too close to him. This is an awful, awful ending that didn't have to be. Didn't have to be. Didn't have to be like that. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have a continuation of 1 Samuel. In verses 1 through 16, we read about a man who thinks that he's done David a great favor, but he couldn't have been more wrong. A man who thinks, oh, I've done David a great favor. He's going to really like me. Man, couldn't have been more wrong. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, which was a sign of mourning, a sign of anguish. If you had a loved one that died, typically, in the Middle East, even today, they'll rip their garments and they'll throw dust in the air on their heads. A sign of mourning. I remember attending a funeral for a young girl, Cheryl Weinberger, in high school as a senior. She was raised Jewish, but then received Jesus as her Messiah, her Savior and Lord. And she developed cancer and died her senior year of high school. And they came from not an Orthodox Jewish family, but a Reformed Jewish family. And they had the funeral for her, and all the men wore a little strip of torn cloth safety pinned to the lapel of their suits as kind of, you know, a little gesture reminiscent of how, you know, way back in the day they would literally tear their garments. That was interesting. You know, just the little, you don't want to ruin that $300 suit, I guess, so a little strip of cloth that you tore will do. So David goes now 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, the man from Saul's camp with torn clothes, dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" He said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David said to him, "Well, how did the matter go? Please tell me, how was the war? What happened?" And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, earlier on in David's life, he had certainly honored Saul's position as the anointed king of Israel. As you remember, Saul repeatedly tried to kill David. Chasing him throughout the wilderness, was always trying to capture and kill David. Yet there are at least two instances that we read in the Bible where God arranged circumstances and Saul was a sitting duck. One time he was alone in a cave, and David and his men, known to Saul, David and his men were in the back recesses of the cave, and they saw Saul, and he was just, you know, they easily could have killed him. Another time, Saul and his men lay in the camp as they were trying to pursue David, and God caused a deep sleep to come over Saul and the men of the camp. And David and one of his mighty men walked in, and the man said to David, "Look, there's Saul's spear. Let me pin him to the ground. I only have to do it once. Look, God has delivered him into your hands." And David said, No. "Whoever stretches out his hand against the Lord's anointed will not be guiltless." Even though Saul's trying to kill him, who was anointed to be the future king, yet David would not stretch out his hand against the anointed current king. So he honored Saul, honored his position. And keep that in mind as we read what happens here. It really grieved David to hear the news that Saul had been killed, but really what grieved David was to hear that Jonathan had been killed. David and Jonathan had a friendship that was very, very rare, a very godly best friend. Sometimes people have best friends, but they're not really good for each other. But David and Jonathan were very good for each other spiritually, encouraged each other, and the Lord had great plans on what was going to happen. Jonathan said, I know for sure the Lord will establish you as king, and I want to let you know that when you're king, I'm going to be your right-hand man. I'm going to support you. I am on your team, David. And he was next in line to be the king. And yet Jonathan recognized the hand of God on David. And so Jonathan was about as good of a friend as anybody could have ever asked for, emotionally, spiritually, in all ways, even physically, for Jonathan took off his robe and gave it to David and just was his buddy. And now all those hopes were gone. They're just gone. David was so grieved. So grieved. David said to the young man who told him, well, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are son or dead? This picture of the panic. He's, what? Well, how do you know that? Come on, tell me, how do you know? The young man who told him said, well, as it happened, I chanced to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. Yeah? Remember? Saul fell on a sword. This guy's saying his spear. You know, David, that spear that Saul had tried to chuck at you a number of times? Yeah, he was on his own spear. What goes around comes around, right, David, huh? Not exactly. Wait, something's not right here. So some people who try to find fault with the Bible will say, oh, see, here's a contradiction because, you know, Saul says it fell on his sword, but this guy says that he was killed by his own spear. Well, both can't be telling the truth, that's for sure. The Amalekite was lying. This guy was lying. I kind of gave it away. I told you it was an Amalekite. Let's go on here. And so there he was leaning on a spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now as when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, well, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now, why would, at this point, when he says these words, I'm an Amalekite, what do you think David's thinking? Oh, you mean the people who attacked my town? The people who took my wife and my kids and my friends' wives and kids all captive and all our stuff? The people that I had just to go chase down and defeat and risk life and limb to get back what was ours? Oh, you're one of them? Guy wasn't winning brownie points, was he? At this point, he's not gaining favor with David. I'm an Amalekite. And so basically he was saying, even though the Bible says that Saul was dead and the armor bearer was dead, the Amalekite here is saying, well, Saul wasn't quite dead. He was just kind of mostly dead, and I just kind of, kind of did him a favor. And he said to me, Saul said to me again, to the Amalekite, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. I know I'm going to die, but, you know, put me out of my misery. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Apparently he had some medical degree. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. You recognize these, don't you, David? The crown that is rightly yours, the bracelet that is rightly yours. And David, I did you a favor, didn't I? David, I'm a good guy, aren't I? The Amalekite claimed to do a mercy kill on Saul, also claimed to have allegiance toward David. At this point, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Man, you better not throw that A word around there. It's not going to help your cause. The Amalekites, you remember the ones who, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness out of Egypt, it was the Amalekites that attacked Israel in the rear ranks, those who were weak and elderly and sick. Attacked Israel where they were weakest, a cowardly thing. The people who later on the Lord told Saul, go wipe them out. for their deeds, and yet Saul spared Agag and no doubt others. The people who had attacked David's city and taken away the wives and kids and all their stuff. And the Amalekites, the people who represent to us our flesh, our carnal, fleshly, sinful desires. So many parallels between the Amalekites and the weakness of our flesh. The flesh would want us to believe that it's our ally. We're fighting a common enemy. No, actually, you're the enemy, flesh. The flesh would say, I've done you great favors. I've done you great favors, haven't I? No, actually, you get me in trouble so much. The flesh said, I promise, I'll be your friend, I'll support you. No, no, if I walk according to the flesh, I will die. Ultimately, the Amalekite was a liar, and our flesh is a liar. It'll promise us things, oh, we can reform the flesh. We can control the flesh. No, the Bible says death to the flesh. Put to death indeed your members, fleshly members, which are earthly. If I walk according to the flesh, I will die. But if I put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, then I will live. So this man says to David, I'm an Amalekite, and I did you a favor. Aren't you pleased with me? I killed your enemy Saul. I brought you the crown that's rightly yours anyway. Aren't you happy with me? Verse 14, David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Oops. You can just picture the color in this guy's face, this man or whoever he was. Just the color from his face just rush away. Once he hears these words, like, uh-oh, uh-oh. And then David called one of the young men and said, go near, execute him. Go kill that guy. And he struck him so that he died. That's how you deal with the flesh. No mercy. Put to death the flesh. And all the things that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So whatever is out there that tempts us to sin, gets us in the flesh, we've got to put it to death. So go kill the Amalekite. And he did. And David said to him, your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Yeah, you brought judgment upon yourself. In verses 17 through 27, David writes and sings a sad song about Saul and Jonathan. I don't know how the tune goes, so I won't try to play it for you or sing it for you. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So the song of the bow, that's the title of this tune that David wrote. And it is apparently in a book called the book of Jasher, which has long since been lost because ultimately God didn't think it should be included in the canon of Scripture. Should somebody someday, maybe when we're in Israel, we'll turn over some rocks, see if we can find it. Should somebody someday find the book of Jasher, there will for sure be two events written in it. One of them is this song of David, because it says, is it not written in the book of Jasher? The daily double extra credit question is, what is the other thing that is in Scripture that we know is also in the book of Jasher? Anybody know? Anybody? Anybody? I didn't think I was going to have to think here. Well, I know this because I looked it up on my Bible study program. It is the long day of Joshua when they were fighting the Amorites. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon on the valley of Elijah. And so the sun stood still. The moon stopped till the people of Israel had revenge on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? I'm sure it is. Shouldn't we ever find it? The sun stood still in the midst of heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there has not been a day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So should you ever get that Bible trivia question, which two events in Scripture are recorded in the book of Jasher? You know, the Song of David, Song of the Bow, and the Long Day of Joshua. Now, we don't know where the book is. We don't even really know who this Jasher was. Back to David's sad song. Verse 19. Goes a little bit like this. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Gath was one of the chief Philistine cities. One of the cities of the enemy. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another city of the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistine rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You know, don't let them gloat over killing Saul. Don't even let them know about it. You remember when the Twin Towers in New York were hit, and just how shocked America was. But then they showed footage of some Middle Eastern women cheering and dancing because of the loss of life in our country. Just infuriating. Anyway, David says, don't let them know about this. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings. Those are the mountains where Saul and Jonathan were killed. For the shield of the mighty is cast away. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. The shields were made of leather and some metal. And typically they would oil their shields in order to strengthen the leather and also make them slick. To help in causing swords and spears and arrows to deflect off of them. But now Saul's dead, and David therefore says, you know, no more rubbing oil on Saul's shield. From the blood of the slain, verse 22, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. This guy was a skilled archer. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul was a tough hombre himself. All of his negative qualities, he did have a couple few positive ones. They were mighty warriors. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. You know, you got to give Jonathan some credit. He did have loyalty to his family, even though he knew his dad was just plain nuts. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Apparently under Saul's reign, there was quite a bit of prosperity. And so David is saying to the people, hey, just forget all of his bad qualities. Look at some of the good that he's done. He brought prosperity to the people. But as we read later on, the prosperity Saul brought was nothing compared to what David brought, which really was nothing compared to what Solomon, David's son, had brought. We'll get to that later on in our future studies. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Surpassing the, not equal to the love of women, not the same type of love that David had for his wives. It was different. It was unique. And, you know, David, he had his flaws and his weakness as well. He valued his relationship with Jonathan, thought that bond that they had was even better. And it kind of gives you an insight to the attitude of the ancient men toward women. Women were not considered equals. Women were servants. Jewish men would often pray, Lord, thank you, I was not born a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. And they thought that God in heaven was like, wow, what a wonderful prayer. It's only in Jesus Christ where women are elevated to the place of equality, where they ought to be. For in Jesus Christ, there's no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, Scythian, Berean. You know, it's really counterproductive of the feminist movement to be mad at Christianity and to side with Satan in the issues of abortion and homosexuality and the family unit and all. It's really counterproductive to them and foolish. And isn't it just like Satan to deceive these ladies? Put this deception out there that we got to throw off the yoke of men and we got to do better than them and we can run things better. And it's not supposed to be some competition. We're supposed to be equal. There is a chain of command, but as far as quality, everybody knows my wife's a much more quality person than I am. That goes without question. Now, I want to point out something here. When David says that Jonathan's love surpassed the love of women, he was not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that he and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. There are many in the homosexual community who claim to be Christians and will point at this verse as justification for their sinful actions. Keep in mind, David at this point is married to three women, more on the way. And what he and Jonathan had was a godly best friend relationship. Nothing else. Nothing weird. And to assume otherwise is just downright perverse. Because the Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament condemns homosexuality, as it also does other sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, whatever. Looking at a woman to lust for her, Jesus said, you're guilty of committing adultery. But it is a sin nonetheless. And what David and Jonathan had was not sinful. Finally, he ends it up with the stanza that he had said a couple of times, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. And so, the tragic ending to a man who was stubborn and rebellious, how sin not only ended up destroying him, but also some very godly people around him. Sin stinks. Sin creates a mess. There is no good way of dealing with sin. Sin brings forth death. You know, I not just our church, but every church across America, there will always be critics who say that the church didn't handle certain situation the right way. The church did not handle this situation properly. Let me just suggest that the church isn't responsible for making people go out and sin in the first place. The church, I have never said, look, I would suggest all of you guys go take a sin break. Just go out there and sin. You know, if you love your wife, stop loving her and start loving some other woman. If you're a kid, why don't you go ahead and, you know, start doing drugs? Go ahead and, you know, break into some convenience stores and, you know, do some armed robbery. Just go ahead and do that for a while. And then when your life's a mess, come back to us and we'll try to put the pieces of the puzzle together. We've never suggested that. We've had a few occasions where people have gone out and done horrible things. And they come back to us and they say, we got a mess. What do we do? What do we do? And we try to help them through the scriptures. I tell them up front, look, it's a mess. It's not going to be pretty. We cannot tie a nice bow on this package and say, now everybody's happy, right? Not going to happen. It's going to be a mess. You've got to understand that sin brings forth death. We're going to try to do the best we can with the death that you created. But please, don't get mad at us because we weren't the ones who suggested that you go and do these things. I've learned to deal with situations like that because of having to deal with certain very hurtful, painful situations in the past that have caused division, where some have moved cross country and yet blamed us for not handling their sin the way we should have. I scratch my head to this day and think, just don't get it. Sin is messy. It brings forth death. My hope and prayer is that we'll all grow to hate sin so much the way God does, and that instead of seeing how close to it we can get without falling into it, we would instead get as close to the Lord as we can, thereby avoiding it completely. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, I had my little therapy session right there, and I'm glad you hear and you know and you understand, and Lord, I just do thank you so much for all that you've put up with me, and Lord, all that you put up with all of your people, and Lord, thank you that maybe we do something and it kind of ruins plan A, but you still got a good plan B, and plan C, and all down the line. And so, Lord, we come to you, and we just want to be humbled before you and say, Lord, here we are. We can do nothing about the past. We've scrambled those eggs, and there's no unscrambling them. But going forward, we absolutely can do the right thing. For if God be for us, who can be against us? And so going forward, Lord, we devote ourselves to seeking after you, to drawing near to you, praying hard, reading your word hard, witnessing hard. Lord, just being aggressive in our faith with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.